Well, I hope I won't need to say in the next few minutes what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ's light will shine upon you. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and we will read the first 11 verses. Our theme subject for this afternoon is the application of Scripture. This morning, the power of Scripture, and now the application of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus has just been baptized, standing in the waters of baptism as the representative covenant head of his people. A voice split the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ is now being publicly inaugurated into his ministry and mission. And then we read this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And Luke tells us, until an opportune time, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Father, guard us from over-familiarity with your word. Guard our hearts, Lord, from thinking we know it all. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, we pray. We are ignorant men and women, and we seek your enlightening help. We pray that the eyes of our understanding may truly be enlightened, that we may rightly apprehend how to handle your word. We pray, Lord, that not only would we believe it and love it, but that we would practice it, and that we would know how by your grace to wield the sword of the Spirit. Be with us now, Lord. Clear away any drowsiness from our minds and lethargy from our bodies. Give us hearing ears, we pray, attentive minds and willing hearts. And we ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I wonder what thoughts come into your mind as you gather to sit under the ministry of God's word here or wherever you are from, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. I wonder if you come with the conviction and the expectation, today I will be hearing the voice of the living God. Paul wrote in his second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ came and preached peace to them, to those who were near and to those who were far off. He came and preached peace. But the Lord Jesus never went to Ephesus. He was never in the church in Ephesus. So how could Paul say he came and preached peace to you? Because he understood that as the servants of God spoke the word of God, it was God himself who was addressing the people. Perhaps you could put a great banner in the middle of Springfield at Faith Church tomorrow evening: God will be speaking. And people would flock. God will be speaking. God speaks every time his word is faithfully opened and his servants look to him. He came and preached peace. And so we are here to listen to our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. You will know that one of the most memorable texts in the Bible is Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the psalmist is there telling himself, telling the Lord, and telling the people of God that God's word is wise and has a wisdom that enables us to chart our way through the fallenness and the darkness of this present world. And we need that lamp to our feet and that light to our path, because the way that we are called to follow is a way that will be assailed and assaulted by the wiles of the devil. The Christian life is a blessed life. It's the most privileged life. It's the most glorious life. But it is at the same time the most satanically assailed life. Your enemy, the devil, says the Apostle Peter, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, waiting to pounce. And that's the reality that encompasses the Christian life. And because of the wiles of the devil, and because of the hostility of the world in particular, we need to know how best to wield the sword of the Spirit. It isn't enough to know that this book is the sword of the Spirit. You may know that, confess that. But a sword is to be wielded, not simply to be admired. The Bible is not there to draw forth our admiration as such. God has given us his word that it may equip us for every good work. We heard last night so helpfully from Kurt. All scripture is God-breathed. Pasagraphe theopneustos. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. God's word is not only to be believed, admired, revered, respected. It is to shape and mold our lives. And therefore we need to know how to apply the word of God to our lives. And that's the theme of our subject this afternoon, the theme that I've been given: the application of Holy Scripture. How are we to wield the word? Of course, we need to know it. And we'll touch on that in a moment. Because if we don't know it, how can we meaningfully wield it? How can we apply it? I think it's true, probably, that this present age, this present generation of Christians do not remotely know their Bibles as well as our forebears from years past. I sat last night, to be honest, somewhat ashamed when Kurt, at the end of his address, was telling us about this man who loved the scriptures, and then his eyes degenerated, he couldn't read it. He learned how to use Braille until his fingers could no longer follow the contours of the Braille. And then he would use a razor to peel back his skin in order that the sensitivity might still be there. And then that was lost. And then eventually he picked up God's book to kiss it and say farewell. And suddenly he realized he had feeling in his lips. And I'm thinking, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. We need to know the Word of God. We need to read it. We need to ponder it, meditate upon it, hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. So with that background, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, because once again, I want to consider this subject with you this afternoon through the lens of our Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the prototypical minister of the new covenant. He is the exemplar par excellence of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be an obedient believer, and what it means to be a faithful pastor. He is the prototypical example that we are being shaped and conformed to in the ultimate purpose of God. God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, because God's ultimate purpose does not terminate on you or on me. Your salvation and my salvation are not God's ultimate purpose. God's primary purpose is the glory of his Son. But part of that glory is God the Holy Spirit patterning us, making us creaturely analogues of the prototypical man of God, Jesus Christ. And so look with me at this passage, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, as we think about the application of Scripture. Now, the context, as I said, is somewhat dramatic. The Lord Jesus is about to embark on his public ministry. He has just been baptized. He has stood in the waters of Jordan, not out of inherent necessity, but out of covenantal responsibility. He has come into the world not as a private man, but as a public man, as the covenant-appointed head of the people of God in all the ages of history. And immediately he finds himself assailed and assaulted by the devil, the adversary, the enemy of our souls. Would that we had time just to pause and reflect on the significance of that. No sooner are we called into the service of our Lord, when the evil one, as it were, is let loose upon us, unleashed with all his hellish malignancy. And the default of the Christian life is not all sweetness and light. There are times of deep and dark struggle. At times you feel almost overwhelmed. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ was, you remember later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he needed an angel from heaven to come to sustain him in his holy, sinless humanity. And here he is at this crucial moment in the redemptive historical purposes of God. And he finds himself in the wilderness, not in a garden as Adam was, beautifully surrounded by the exotic, but in a wilderness, tempted by the devil, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And what I want to notice with you, especially this afternoon, is how our Lord Jesus uses Holy Scripture to repulse the devil, how he applies the Word of God to his own personal circumstances and to the circumstances of his ministerial redemptive calling. Three times, you'll notice, he plunders the book of Deuteronomy and shatters the devil's temptations with the wisdom, truth, and power of the Word of God. Let me notice four things with you in these verses. Number one, first the question. How did Jesus know these three texts from the book of Deuteronomy? How was he able in that moment of weakness, of physical, mental, emotional, spiritual weakness, how was he able to plunder the book of Deuteronomy and quote from what we call chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 13. How was he able to do that? Now, maybe you're thinking, why did our pastor invite such a numbskull as this? He's the Son of God. He knows all things. Well, actually, he didn't. And if he did, he couldn't be our Savior. Someone once asked him, what is the time of your coming? He says, I don't know. The Father knows. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to embrace our humanity. And his humanity is a true humanity. And God alone in his deity is omniscient. So how did our Lord Jesus Christ know these three texts from Deuteronomy? Listen to these words from the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50. This is the Messiah speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Listen to this. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. You see, in his holy humanity, our Lord Jesus was not excused the moral discipline and the mental application that someone truly human would need. You see, like the psalmist, the Lord Jesus hid God's word in his heart. Now, did our Lord Jesus Christ know perfectly the whole Old Covenant scriptures? Well, I don't know. Quite possibly. But the point I want to make is that he learned the scriptures through the same media by which we learn them. His humanity was a truly holy humanity. It was like unto us. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. If he was not truly one with us in our humanity, he could not stand before God in our place as our covenant representative. There was nothing, dare I say it, there was nothing supernatural about his understanding of Scripture. It was the result of morning by morning, having his ear awakened to hear as those who are taught. He sat under the ministry of the word, Sabbath by Sabbath in the synagogue. No doubt there would be other occasions he would go and he would pore over the scrolls. To apply God's word, you first need to know God's word. You need to know it. You need to spend time in it. You need to understand what it's saying and why it's saying it. You need to know its connectedness because, as we'll see in a moment, the Holy Scripture is an organic whole. You need to know how all the parts fit together. I remember as a very young believer going to a young adult's Bible class midweek, and the first thing they did was have sword drill. Some of you know what sword drill is? Takes you back many years. Someone would shout out, you know, Leviticus 19:23, and then you'd run it up, and someone would shout out, oh, 2 points for you, and what's Jeremiah 19:41, and someone would rub it up. And then he said, and then we have Hezekiah 19, verse 4. Well, I was reading the Bible from school. Because I thought Hezekiah, Jeremiah, you know, all sounded pious. And everyone began to laugh. And I realized, oh, there isn't a book of Hezekiah. I wasn't put out. I didn't feel bad. But I said to myself, that will never happen again. That will never happen again. And I think in the Lord's goodness, it never did. I quickly learned that I had to be in the Word. I had to be giving time to reading, not just a brief daily devotional. That can be helpful. But God didn't give us a series of daily devotionals. He gave us His Word. To apply it, you need to know it. My wife was just saying to me, I think it was Joan yesterday or the day before, you know, when you read Calvin or the Puritans, one of the things that immediately strikes you is they just seem to know the whole Bible. They're bringing passages and texts from here, there, and everywhere, not at random, because it all fits together in an organic whole. It's like a jigsaw. And I was like that as a young Christian. The jigsaw was all messed up, and I'd look up that and I think, oh, goodness. And I'm on. And I wonder where they all fitted, and it took time, but slowly I thought, ah, now I remember that part goes with that part. Oh, right, and then this part goes with that part. To apply God's word, you must first know it. And our Lord Jesus Christ was not excused the mental discipline of reading and remembering and meditating on the Holy Scriptures. His humanity was a true humanity. Secondly, clearly Jesus understood not only the words, but the context. He understood the context. Now, we don't have time to go back to Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. But what you notice when you look at those passages is that Jesus wasn't just plucking words at random. He was going precisely to those places that most appropriately fitted his need for that moment. He didn't abuse the scriptures. He didn't use them as a magical string of pearls, plucking verses from here, there, and everywhere. So often evangelicalism has descended into proof texting. But the Bible is organic. It isn't a string of pearls. It's a living, organic, concatenated body of truth, body of divinity. And our Lord Jesus Christ understood the context. That's why when you read the scriptures, if you're going to meaningfully apply them to yourselves and to others, you need to ask, well, what's the context here? Is this pre-exilic or post-exilic? What's the particular context that is dominating the flow of the narrative? If it's talking about Philistia or Egypt or Assyria, you need to know where these places are and what prominence they had in the ancient world. Jonah and I are reading through the book of Jeremiah in the mornings, and you've got this time at the end of the 7th century, beginning of the 6th century BC. Israel has been looking to Assyria in the east and the north, and then it looks to Egypt to the south and to the west, and it's looking for allies. And God all the time is saying, what about me? Am I not the ally that you need to look to? But if you don't understand the superpower potency that was running through the Near East at that time, you don't appreciate fully what Jeremiah is saying. Maybe you're thinking, "Boy, this all sounds like hard work." Absolutely. It's like digging for diamonds, and you have to dig very deep to get the diamonds. But thirdly, notice that Jesus trusted the truth of God's written word. It wasn't just, you know, the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture were not just theories to Christ. He trusted the truth of God's written word. Three times he says, and the Greek has this very evocative little word. You know, we write, "it is written." It's just one word in Greek, gegraptai, gegraptai, gegraptai. It is written, it is written. That was enough for Jesus. It was the first word and the last word in any discussion. It is written. You know, I said this morning, I think, that sometimes I feel we are overly intimidated by the age in which we live. We think, well, you know, I don't have many degrees or any degree. I've not been to college. How do I answer the new atheists and the secular humanists and the transgenderists of the day? How I don't have the education. You don't need the education. Don't get me wrong, I love education. Kurt and Ian and I, we spent years at university. Education is a gift from God, but it's not education that persuades people. It's speaking God's truth out of a life that has been mastered by it. And Jesus spoke, "It is written." These weren't simply words. We don't know the cadence with which he spoke. We don't know the accent in which he spoke it. Was it a semi-mellifluous Scottish accent cloaked in Hebrew? Well, we don't know. But it's not the accent. It's not the cadence. You know, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:29, is it? The people marveled at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority. There was an intrinsic authority to his person. People can argue. Some people are brilliant debaters. But you can't argue with reality. Maybe you'll meet people whose brilliance will overwhelm you and their arguments will just seem to answer everything you say. God has not promised to bless our intellectual brilliance. He has promised to bless those who speak his truth out of lives that have been mastered by that truth. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ here wielded the sword of the Spirit with the shield of faith. He applied to Satan the truth of God's word. He was undaunted by this supernatural enemy who confronted him. You say, well, you know, he's the Son of God. Yes, he is. Why do you think he trembled in Gethsemane? Why did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? Do you think the life and passion of our Savior were effortless? There is a mystery to the hypostatic union, the union in Jesus Christ of the divine and the human. But what we do know is that his humanity, as I said, is a true humanity. And he faced the supernatural onslaught of the evil one with an unqualified confidence in the truth of God's word. And he wielded the sword of the Spirit. He applied the word of God to his situation. But fourthly, we need to understand that Not only did our Lord apply God's word to the particular circumstances of his life, generally speaking, the whole of his life was lived under the truth, the authority, and the wisdom of God's word. In other words, Jesus lived a commandment-shaped life. I was so pleased this morning to hear Ian speak of how he loves to preach God's law, because embedded at the heart of God's law is the grace of God. And a commandment-shaped life, rightly understood, is a grace-shaped life. And if we're going to apply the scriptures meaningfully in particular circumstances, we need to make sure that we're applying them in all the circumstances of our lives, not just in the exigencies and difficulties and particular trials and troubles of life, but that all of life, the sweetnesses of life, the joys of life are no less to have applied to them the truth and the wisdom and the grace of the Word of God. So I wanted you, first of all, just to notice in this passage, in this moment of extreme trial, the Lord Jesus picked up the sword of the Spirit. And he was enabled by the Holy Spirit, because the whole course of his humanity was lived in the upholding ministry of the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit upon him is the first thing the Lord says in the first servant song in Isaiah 42. I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus lived a spirit-dependent life. And that's how we apply the Word of God. But beyond that, the Lord Jesus applied God's word to friends and to foes alike. Think of how he applied the word of God, first of all, to his disciples. These men who had left everything to follow him. Have you ever noticed just how the Lord goes about applying to them the truth of God's word? You find it, we could plunder many passages, but turn to Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. Here are these men. They have left everything to follow Jesus. And I'll try and accent in the reading what I want you to notice. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Because there was much to be anxious about. You've left your occupation. You've left your family circle. How are you going to live? "Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Throughout this sixth chapter, on 10 occasions, Jesus presses on his disciples the comforting, reassuring truth that God was their Father. If I were to ask you, How many times in the Old Testament is God spoken of as Father? Would you have any idea? Could someone just suddenly say, well, I know of, you know, this place and that place? There are more mentions of God as Father in Matthew chapter 6 than in the whole Old Testament. Now, God is a Father in the Old Testament. He doesn't start being a Father in the New Covenant. But if you like, the fatherhood of God comes out of the shadows. As the Holy Trinity comes out of the shadows into the full glare of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, so the fatherhood of God comes to the fore. And what Jesus does is repeatedly press upon them, do you know that the God who made the heavens and the earth, who spoke and brought all things into being out of nothing in the space of 6 days and very good, do you know who he is? He's your Father. Your Father. Your Father. Not just the Father. He keeps saying, your Father. Your Father. Your Father. This is biblical theology at its best. This is Jesus pressing in an applicatory way God's truth upon fragile lives. Lives that are looking around wondering, how are we going to manage? How will we get through a day? Who will provide for us? Your heavenly Father knows, he says. That's applying God's truth. And it's as if these disciples are little children, that Jesus has got to say it so often. But that's what we're like. You know, someone, I remember years ago, said to me, why do you keep repeating yourself? I said, well, A, because I need to keep hearing it, and B, because you do. We can never hear too often certain things. And we need to apply this to ourselves and remind ourselves in the midst of the exigencies of life, I'm a child of the living God. You can walk up and down the streets of Springfield and folk won't give you a second glance, and all the hosts of heaven are looking in wondrous admiration at you. You are a blood-redeemed, blood-bought child of the living God. All heaven is agog with wonder at you. And we need to apply God's truth to our own hearts, because our hearts are so fickle. Maybe yours, maybe I'm just speaking to myself here this afternoon. Whenever I read of Jesus' words in Luke 24 to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, oh, slow of heart to believe, I think, Lord, that's me. And so Jesus just kept pressing upon his disciples their relationship to the Heavenly Father. I remember I must have been 24. I was on a student mission in the north of Scotland, just outside Aberdeen. And usually in the evenings, we went out two by two to knock on doors, give out gospels, tracts, invite people to church services. But I had to go out myself this night. And it was pouring with rain, absolutely pouring with rain. And after about, 45 minutes or an hour, I was just drenched and I was miserable. And people weren't very welcoming. And I thought, I'm just going to go back. I'm just absolutely drenched. And then I remembered, and I'm sure it was the Lord, just bringing to my mind a little phrase I had read recently in Thomas Watson. Remember who thou art, blood royal of heaven. And I thought, oh, blood royal of heaven. Don't feel like it. But that's what I am. That's what I am. And we need to apply God's truth to ourselves every day. Every day. But secondly, our Lord not only applied that truth to his own disciples, he applied it to his enemies. And we don't really have time to go into that. But take, for example, Matthew 23. where Jesus honestly, pointedly, and heart-piercingly speaks to the Jewish religious leaders and announces these seven woes upon them. Woe unto you, woe unto you, blind leaders of the guide of the blind, whitewashed sepulchres, woe unto you, woe unto you. There are times when we need the courage to apply the word of God pointedly and not ask ourselves, I wonder what the reaction might be. After David, King David, committed adultery, wanton, willful, seductive adultery with Bathsheba, conspired to kill her husband. It's so sordid. You'd think surely any holy book would want to keep all of that stuff out. Not God. Not God. I constantly read the Bible and think, Lord, did we need to know about this in such detail? Yes, you do. And then God raises up Nathan. And Nathan comes to David. And you know perhaps the whole circumstance. And eventually David says, you are the man. He was saying that to a king who was literally an autocrat. You are the man. Now, sometimes God rescues his servants. He rescues Daniel from the den of lions. But he didn't rescue Stephen from a hailstorm of rocks. God may not rescue you as you apply his truth to men and women who live in unbelief. He may rescue you marvelously. He may save the people that you speak pointedly to. He may not. But your calling and mine is to apply God's word nonetheless, to speak the truth, yes, in love, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth. As the sword of the Spirit, God's word is to be handled with care. This is holy. Not magical, but holy. It has sprung from heaven, as Calvin puts it. It's to be handled with care. And so Christians, pastors perhaps especially, but all Christians are spiritual doctors. And that means it matters how we speak as well as what we speak. I quoted the words in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Actually, it's not a very good translation. Aletheontes in agape, it's a present participle, if you like grammar. It means being true in love, living a life, not just speaking the truth in love, but being love. And out of that life, we speak. You know, we talk about doctors who have a bedside manner and those who don't. I think even as we are called to speak pointedly and pertinently and piercingly to people, we're never to do it arrogantly, holier than thou. But for the grace of God, we would be where they are. We're to speak out of lives. And this is what I find so convicting and so shaming. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked over impenitent Jerusalem. What did he do? He wept. It wasn't an emotional reaction. It was a spiritual reaction. What I'm saying is that God's word is to be wielded wisely, carefully, appropriately, gently. Jesus was fierce with his enemies. But even then, he held out his arms all the day long. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to him and live. We're to apply Scripture wisely. We're to apply Scripture to ourselves and to others. But we're to do so, and I want to go back to where I began almost, we're to do so out of lives that understand how Scripture relates to one another, to each passage, to another passage. Scriptura interpretis Scriptura. Scripture interprets Scripture. There's no excuse for us, whatever our educational standards, there's no excuse for us not knowing what the book of Jeremiah is about. Or Deuteronomy, or Romans. There isn't any excuse. Some find it easier than others, that's understandable. God gives people in different ways, doesn't make them better. We need to apply ourselves all the more. So that we don't become like the woman who came to a friend of mine who was a pastor in Inverness one day and said, I was in Glasgow this morning. Glasgow's about 180 miles south of Inverness. Oh, what were you doing in Glasgow? Oh, I opened my Bible this morning and it said, go to the south. So I caught the train. And you're thinking, pardon? But that's an extreme example. Or another lady who came to that same pastor and said, I found my name written in the Bible. Oh, what are you called? I'm called the harlot who sits in the seven hills. Friend said, oh, what does your husband think about that? Oh, he's in the Bible too. And what's he called? He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I said to my friend, what did you say to her? He said, oh, look at the time. I need to be going. Now, those are, you know, extreme, ridiculous examples. But God's word is a unity. It's a unity. Never contradicts itself. Never. Never, never, never. Whether we can fully explicate the supposed contradictions are neither here nor there. Who has known the mind of the Lord? If I understood everything in the Bible, I would be God, and I'm not. But let me close with this. There is a more subtle and sinister, deadly way to misapply Scripture. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders in our Lord's day, were masters at this. They assumed that God was satisfied with fulfilling the letter of the law. They read the Holy Scriptures, and they believed that God would be satisfied as they punctiliously fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And all the time, God was saying, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. This people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God's word has been given that it might make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:15. And God's word has been given as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we need to know it. We need to apply its truth to our lives. And that can be painful. That can be sore. But my brothers and sisters, God's word is good. I love that text in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 68. Lord, you do good because you are good. And God's word is the overflow of his goodness. You know why God gave us a written word? Because men have short memories, long tongues, and deceitful hearts. without an inscripturated word, we would have confusion upon confusion. And so God has said, hear my word, be doers of my word, apply its truth to yourself, apply it, my Spirit helping you, to others. Let it shape and style all that you are, so that we then become, by the grace of God, creaturely analogues of the Son of God in our humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.